We are gathered to worship our God, to give him the worth that is due his name. And in this Habits of Grace series, I know it's been encouraging to me to think afresh and anew as I face another year of what God would have for me to do, what habits he would have for me to form in pleasing him and walking worthy of my calling in Christ. For what reason have you come to church today? People attend church for many different reasons. Some come to please a family member. Others come to appease a guilty conscience. Some see it as a work, and somehow God will be more pleased with them if they show up at church. Some because of an acute sense of duty, and others because it's just the right thing to do on a Sunday. Yet others come to continue in public what they have been doing personally throughout the week. They come to worship God. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, where we will read together verses 21 through 24. At the heart of Christian worship is God himself. To worship God, two fundamental elements are necessary. One, God's revelation to himself or of himself to humanity. So we see who God is. And second, humanity's response, in which amazed humanity responds to the knowledge and revelation of God. Martin Luther encapsulates this truth with his statement, "To know God is to worship him." Let's look together now at John chapter 4, verse 21 through 24. The Bible says in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." In verse 21, as we look there, we see that Jesus teaches us that worship is not confined to a location. The living church is the place of worship, God's people gathered. The use of the term here, woman, in verse 21, is not a derogatory term, nor is it necessarily warm. It's a general address, similar to someone addressing a woman today as ma'am. Jesus has just come from Judea, and he passes through a town in Samaria here. He's tired from his journey, and so he stops at a well around noon. While he's at this well, this Samaritan woman comes to get water from the well, and Jesus asks her for a drink. When this conversation in verses 21 through 24 continues, it's already been occurring, and this is more to come from that conversation. So the Samaritan woman's frame of reference was that true worship could only happen at one specific location. Jews went to Jerusalem, and Samaritans went to Mount Gerizim. But having to go to one specific location alone for worship was no longer necessary. Jesus points to his impending sacrifice on the cross and the changes it was already bringing to the place of worship. Because of his cross work, worship of God now would be wherever God's people are located. No longer connected to a sacred site, but anywhere the people of God are gathered. God's people then gather and worship God in spirit and truth, as we see in verses 23 and 24. So we could have a worship service in our pavilion. It might be a little damp on a day like today, but we could do that. Or like so many have done in persecuted countries, we might go to a secret location, maybe someplace in the woods where we wouldn't be disturbed. We might go to one of the basements of our homes, or we could even meet in a beautiful building called a church. The work of Christ founded the people of God who are not confined by location in their worship, who have direct and instant access to the Father, a people who need no priest, no altars, no sacrifices or temple service. Jesus, through himself, secures free access to worship the Father. In verses 22 through 24, we see that true worshipers worship in truth and knowledge of God. Worship in truth and knowledge of God. Verses 22 through 24, Christ says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." The Samaritans did not know who they worshiped. Jesus points out that the Samaritans were worshiping according to their own knowledge, according to their own beliefs that were not built on the revelation of God. Do you see how our environment as well? Isn't it easy for us to think and to design worship according to our preferences? It always is discouraging to hear people who are part of the body but who leave because of preferential issues. Because we think we can design worship according to our own desires and our own felt needs. But Jesus points out the Samaritans did not know who they worshiped. The Jews worship in knowledge and revelation of God. This is not an attack on their sincerity. Christ is not saying to the Samaritan woman, "You're really not sincere in your worship." That's not at all what's going on here. The Samaritans had created their own version of the Pentateuch. Now, the Pentateuch is the first five books of your Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They created their own version of the Pentateuch. They did not accept the one that we have. They also rejected the rest of the Old Testament. And then they had begun to adopt the rituals and religious practices of people who did not know God. So now you have this mixture, this self-created religious worship that they are practicing. So he's not being unkind. He's merely stating a fact. They did not base their worship strictly on the revelation of God, so they had no scriptural authority for what they practice. Worse yet, and this is the one that really grips my heart, worse yet, they had no reason to believe that their prayers would be heard. Now, isn't it a wonderful comfort when we come together as a body of believers to know that our God not only hears, but he delights to hear our prayers. He wants to. When we join together on Wednesday night, we don't pray to a God that we've created ourselves. We pray to a God who's told us all about himself. And so we pray with confidence. We pray with assurance. We pray with emotion and passion, knowing that this God, we've seen him answer prayers before. We've watched him reveal himself to us in his word, and we've seen him hold true to his promises again and again and again. So when we pray with open arms, knowing our Father loves us and he desires to hear us. The Samaritans didn't have that. They did not know that their worship would be acceptable or their praises and offerings pleasing because they had a religion of their own design. Doesn't this remind you of the Old Testament passage where in 1 Kings you have the account of Elijah with the 450 prophets of Baal? Just to refresh your memory a little bit, you've got Elijah, who is the prophet of God. He alone is representing God. You've got the nation of Israel, who has decided to ignore God and to live according to their own way. They have followed after another religion, another God who was dead, who did not exist, who could not do anything for them, a God of their own making. And so here you've got this this contest that Elijah calls. He says, "Look, guys, I want you to observe. Let's have a prove your God is God contest. And what we'll do is we'll take a sacrifice. You've got 450 prophets of Baal. You've got one Elijah. And what does Elijah say? He says, let's have these sacrifices, and whosoever God consumes the sacrifice, that's the one who we know is the Lord God." Okay, everybody says, "Well, that sounds like a great idea, right? This makes good sense." So you've got these two sacrifices, and Elijah, being the gentleman he is, he says, "Why don't you guys, the 450 prophets of Baal, you go first?" And so what does he do? They pray to their God, and they pray for 4 hours. And nothing happens. Then they get really sincere and they start crying out to God and going into all kinds of contortions and antics to try to get Baal to answer their request to send fire from the heavens and consume their sacrifice. Well, of course, that doesn't happen. So you got 450 prophets of Baal and the people of Israel who have wrongly followed Baal and these 450 prophets, and now they're like, "Okay, well, let's see what you can do, Elijah. So what does Elijah do? He calls down from heaven on God to consume the sacrifice. But before he does that, there are rocks around the sacrifice. There's the animal lying on the rocks. There's wood underneath the animal, but then he has them dig a trench all the way around the sacrifice. And he has them dig a trench, and then he has them three times douse the sacrifice with water. Now, in modern day, this would even be hard for us to light, right? Even with a blowtorch, which would be kind of fun to try, perhaps. But here you have Elijah, and he's done all this. This sacrifice looks by all human standards as impossible to be consumed. But Elijah calls on the God of heaven, and he says, consume this fire, vindicate your name, show your power. And that's exactly what God does. And do you know what's so amazing about this? God doesn't just consume the animal on the altar here. He consumes the wood. He consumes the rocks, right? Have you seen rocks burn? Only maybe in documentaries where it's lava, right, that's melted. But you don't see rocks burn typically if you have a fire pit. That's why you put rocks around it. But God consumes even the rocks. He consumes all of the water in the trench. And Elijah says, this is your God. And the people of Israel respond with worship. The revelation of God was clear. He is who he says he is. These Samaritans are similar to these Israelites in that they had no reason to believe that their prayers would be heard, that their worship would be acceptable, or their praises and offerings pleasing to God, because they had created their own religion. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that she worships what she doesn't know, not with a heart that's empty of compassion, but precisely because of his love and compassion for her. He wants her to have the truth. So he shows her what true worship is and boldly declares that she can not only know the God she worships, but also trust him completely and worship him anywhere. Christ then tells her, we worship what we know. The Jews worshiped according to the revelation given by God. In contrast to the Samaritans, they followed the word of God revealed to them at that time. Now, we are not going to stand here and act like they were perfect worshipers, right? Certainly they had their flaws as well. But they had the revelation of how God was to be worshiped, and that is what they sought to follow. So Christ is pointing to worship that is rooted and founded in the revealed word of God. Worship and truth focuses on Jesus Christ as the truth, as we find in John 14, and is based on his definitive revelation of the Father. This is being a disciple of Jesus, since the worshiper holds to Jesus' teaching and receives liberation by the truth. It's an amazing plan of God. So the worshiper is set free by the truth and then worships God according to the biblical truth. And today we have the joyous privilege of having the entire Bible. So we know that we worship the Father through the Son. And that according to John 1, Jesus is the word that God has used to reveal himself to us. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God loves? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God hates? Look at Jesus. He reveals the Father. Just as we see in Colossians 1, it teaches us that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Jesus literally reveals God the Father to us. So we know God the Father by knowing Jesus, his Son. So we focus on Jesus to know the Father. The Jewish people also knew that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come from the Jewish people as the prophets had said. So Christ tells her, salvation is from the Jews. This is not snobbery. He's giving greater revelation to the Samaritan woman. In the Old Testament, God used the Jews to reveal himself both to the Jewish people and the surrounding nations. Do you remember why God would often tell his people, you are set apart, that the whole world would know that I am God? Your example shows the whole nation around you, all of these neighboring peoples, it shows them who really is God and who should be served. Christ being a Jew means, of course, that the Jews, that from the Jews comes the Savior of the world. Paul testifies to what Jesus has said when he states in Romans 9, They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The hour is coming refers to the impending sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He is foretelling the Samaritan woman that he would die on the cross, that he would be this sacrifice, and that the Jerusalem temple would no longer be the place of worship for God's people. And you see that in verse 26. We worship God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. And we correctly focus on exalting Jesus Christ, since it's through Christ we come to the Father. In John 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We're too unclean. We're too unworthy. We're too profane on our own. In these verses, we do not find that Jesus is the object of worship, but rather the means to God-honoring worship. True worship and devotion to God is possible only through recognizing the greatness of Christ and giving Christ full allegiance. The Samaritan's way of worshiping was clearly not acceptable to God. Jesus elevates knowledge of God that directs and guides our worship, and we must love God enough to gladly and continuously allow him the right to tell us how he is best worshiped. He gets to set the worship agenda. He gets to determine the worship elements. He gets to decide because he is God. As we see in verses 22 through 24, worship is informed by the word. In verse 22, we see we worship what we know. In verse 23, we see we worship the Father in truth. Verse 24, those who worship him must worship in truth. So Jesus calls out dead, ignorant worship that is sometimes confused for spirituality. Just go with your feelings doesn't pass the litmus test Christ gives us in verses 22 through 24. Jesus elevates knowledge of God above feelings in worship. But, as one pastor said so well, where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. Meditation on God's truth ignites the emotions of worship. Hear that again. Meditation on God's truth ignites the emotions of worship. So I don't have to tell myself on Sunday morning before the worship service, I got to get myself pumped up. I better drink that stronger coffee so that I'm really juiced for the service. That's not what ignites me, right? God's telling the Samaritan woman here through Jesus, he's saying, true worship is fueled by the knowledge of God. We worship what we know means that the Jews had based their worship of God not on feelings, not on man's inventions, but on the revelation given by God that governed their worship. Think of it this way. As you see God high and lifted up, you see his holiness, you see his goodness, you see his greatness, how do you respond? You read in your scriptures that God has a host of angels that day and night are proclaiming his holiness, his worthiness, his greatness. And what does that cause you to do? It causes you to respond in humble adoration that this is that great God, worthy of all of my worship, worthy of all of my adoration and praise. Does that not ignite your emotions? When you stop to think about who this great God is and that he allows me to have a part in worshiping him. So emotions and worship are not wrong. They're certainly not sinful. But they must be ignited by revelation of God, the truth of God. And I would call you to consider why, if you sense a deadness, why that is. Because as I look at God and see him for who he is and recognize me for what I am, and I see his glory, his love, and his greatness, I can't help but to respond with emotion. Doesn't that drive our passionate pursuit of God that he would design to have a relationship with us? That's a good God. So do you know God? And do you know him well? Donald Whitney captures the connection between knowing God and worshiping God when he says, the more we focus on God, the more we understand and appreciate how worthy he is. And so you can't help but to worship him as you grow to know him more and more. So what do you know about him? Do you know what he loves? Do you know what he hates? Do you know what he's like? What descriptions of God could you give someone if they came up to you and said, "Describe your God"? If you came up to me and asked me to describe my dear wife, I could give you so many descriptions, it would be nauseating to you. And vice versa as well, right? If you asked me to describe my children, I could do that with great detail. If you were to ask me to describe our church, I could do that. So I ask you, how would you describe your God? How well do you really know him? Isn't it easy to say, "I know God and I love him," but let's really check that and see, do you? Are these just hollow, empty words? What do you know about him? These past 7 days, what about him have you rejoiced about? What has caused you about him to give thanks and glory and worship to him as you've gone throughout your week? Do you only grow in your knowledge of God when you attend church? How are you doing so far this year in knowing your great God? We're a month into the year. How have you spent your month getting to know your God better? What habits have you formed? What structures have you erected to consistently grow in your knowledge of God? Do you wonder why your worship together on Sunday mornings seems so boring, stale, and moldy? Is it because your personal worship throughout the week has been the same? If you do not worship well in your personal worship, it's really no surprise that you find corporate worship so dissatisfying. If your personal worship throughout the week is sporadic and hasty, you can expect your corporate worship to be meager and shallow as well. For the foundation of our worship is knowledge of God. So if you want richer, deeper worship of God, you need a clear, greater knowledge of God. Isn't this why Paul says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ"? It must be cultivated more than once a week on Sunday mornings. The Puritan preacher David Clarkson speaks of corporate worship, but we would expand his quotation to both corporate and personal worship when he says, "What you do in worship, do it with all your might. Shake off that slothful, indifferent, lukewarm temper, which is so odious." Isn't that a fun word? "Which is so odious to God. Think it not enough to present your bodies before the Lord. The worship of the body is but the carcass of worship. It is soul worship that is the soul of worship. Those that draw near with their lips only shall find God far enough from them. Not only lips and mouth and tongue, but mind and heart and affections. Not only knee and hand and eye, but heart and conscience and memory must be pressed to attend upon God in worship." King David says, "Not only my flesh longs for you, but my soul thirsts for you. Then will the Lord draw near, when our whole man waits on him. Then will the Lord be found, when we seek him with our whole heart." So seek him with your whole heart consistently throughout the week, and find our corporate worship the icing on the cake in your relationship with God. Verses 23 and 24 also teach us that we must worship in spirit. Look with me at verse 24. God is spirit. This is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It tells us God is a spirit not contained by physical parameters. He's not bound by a body, flesh, bones, or blood. He's divine, not limited by time or place. Because he is not restricted to one location, he can be worshipped anywhere at any time. Do you see how this is so radically different? The Samaritan woman is being confronted with this for the first time, and to her, this all seems so radical. Like, how is this all possible? Her whole frame of reference had been worship takes place at Mount Gerizim in Samaria. So God is totally upending that. Jesus is upending that because he's coming. And his sacrifice would change where we worship. For we worship now in spirit and in truth. Verse 24 teaches us that God is a spirit, but then Christ also speaks of the true worshipers in verse 23. Look there with me at verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here. This is Jesus speaking of himself, come to earth to give his life for sinful people. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that true worshipers worship the revealed God regardless of location. True worshipers are not exclusively Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, men, or priests. That would be really surprising to her. You don't realize it, but if you look later on, just a few verses later, you're going to find that the disciples are shocked that Jesus Christ is speaking to a Samaritan woman. Men did not speak to women in this day and age. So for Christ to take time to not only talk to this woman, but then to point her to the true worship that she can have with God is most astonishing. God shows there is no preference. This isn't just for Jews or Samaritans. It isn't just for Gentiles. It's not just for men. It's not just for priests. It's for all people. But they are now those who worship the Father with the right heart attitude, being guided and grounded in God's revealed truth, his word. Worship in spirit is essentially heart worship. External worship matters nothing then by comparison to what's going on in my heart. It's not mere formalities, adherence to liturgies, or obedience to traditions. True worship of God is not mere external conformity to a set of standards and practices, but a transformation of the heart. The word here that Jesus uses for Father is inherently personal. So Jesus' use of the Father points to the new relationship that happens in the life of one who genuinely worships God. True worship requires accurate and sufficient knowledge of our God whom we worship. And that knowledge of God brings about a permanent change in our life from the inside out. Do you see how that's so different? Didn't the Pharisees and religious leaders, they really had the externals down. But as Christ says, their heart was full of dead men's bones. While fueling humble, submissive, Christ-exalting worship, we see that this is all grounded in the revelation of God. So how have you prepared to worship this great God? As an example, one author describes how he prepares for worship beginning on Saturday. This is what he says. On Saturday, I have asked God to make me sensitive tomorrow to needs of people in the body who are hurting. I have solved the, quote, Sunday clothes hassle by making sure that what I will wear is ready today. I have spent time in confession, so all will be right between myself and my Lord when we meet tomorrow. I have determined to get to bed early, so I will be refreshed and ready for church tomorrow. I have planned on sustaining the delight of this time with God and his people by guarding against Sunday afternoon infringements. On Sunday, I have gotten up in plenty of time so I will not feel rushed. I have programmed my morning so I will not just arrive at church on time, but get there early. I have eaten a good breakfast so an empty stomach will not detract from my worship. I have my Bible in hand, or my device charged, plus a pen and paper for taking notes. I have left for church with a great sense of expectancy because I know Christ will be there. Doesn't that rejoice your heart to know that? And this one I added myself. I have used the Simple Church app to check in my child to the nursery and print his or her stickers once I was on Suba Road. And that's just for us. That did not come from this author. So as we think about that, how have we prepared to come and to worship this great God? Doesn't it seem a little hollow to say, I really want to worship God, but then I do nothing to prepare for that worship? How is it recognizing and reverencing our God? There are different ways, and this certainly is one example. You know, if you have small children, getting a good night's rest, like, what is that, right? Or you may have physical limitations, and you're just doing good to get here, or you may work third shift, right? And just coming here and putting toothpicks in your eyes is about the only way it's going to happen. Certainly there are those types of circumstances that different people are in. But I think it's really exciting to see what Jesus says to her next in verse 23. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, the Father is seeking true worshipers. It is a remarkable statement by Jesus Christ, for we learn that God is actively seeking or pursuing those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Isn't that a compelling thought? God desires my worship. Isn't that an overwhelming thought? I know myself. And to know that a God who has hosts of angels ascribing to him the worth that's due his name, and yet he desires, he actually goes beyond a desire and he does something about it. He seeks those who would come and would worship him. It's most astounding. It causes me to fall on my face and say to God, I am not worthy of this love and this care and this kindness that you so generously show. We see the same truth worked out through Christ in Luke 19. For the Son of Man came to seek, there's our word, and to save the lost. Sending Jesus to save people who then would be true worshipers of the Father is God seeking true worshipers. So think of what this means to the Samaritan woman. It's almost so exciting you could jump up and down in church. Jesus is saying, don't worry about the location of worship or the heritage and background of the worshiper. Jesus points her to the greater question of, would she choose to be a true worshiper of God? It was available to her. Perhaps the greatest example in the Gospels of responding to Christ in worship is found in the example of Thomas in John chapter 20. Earlier in the Gospel, Thomas is a sharp but skeptical member of the 12 disciples. And you may remember that it's our main man Thomas here who did not believe the other disciples who testified to seeing the resurrected Jesus. It was Thomas who said, if I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe. And he's quite emphatic about that. So 8 days after Thomas says, I won't believe it's the risen Christ unless I have full, infallible proof for myself, Jesus appears in the room with his disciples. And you've got to hear how the gospel writer John presents Jesus to Thomas. Listen to this in John 20. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Now that gets you to stop, doesn't it? The writer has purposely told us the doors were locked. Right? So how did Jesus get in there? Right? He comes and he stands with the disciples. The doors are locked. Nobody noticed the door opening. And here he is suddenly appearing with them. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I actually think that was the kindness of the Lord, because I think you could be a little shaken if the doors are locked and this one who you heard had died through a horrible death and was resurrected suddenly appears with you. I think that was the kindness of the Lord to say, peace be with you. Jesus then says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. And then Jesus says, stop doubting and believe. And Thomas responds with this confession of worship. Jesus, my Lord and my God. Jesus shows through Thomas that believing apart from seeing is superior to believing on the basis of physical sight. This confession of Christ as Jesus makes the decisive point that the only proper response to the revelation in John's gospel is worship. So, who is this God that you must worship in spirit and in truth? He is called our refuge and our strength. He is the Lord, high, potentate, strong in power, strong in might. Don't let that word potentate scare you. It simply means he is the sovereign Lord. He rules over it all. He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the great I Am. He is light. He is love. He is holy. He is the Almighty Judge. He is the only God. And if you want a picture of the might and the righteousness of God outpoured on sin, you can read Revelation and you can see it there. This is a God not to be trifled with. This is a God who is high and holy, far above what I can understand about him. And what is this true worship he desires? God takes delight in worship from those who worship with a contrite or repentant, humble, grateful, and adoring spirit. True worship begins in the mind and the heart of the worshiper. And there are different forms of worship that honor God, like prayer, thanksgiving, praise. Did you know service is one of the ways that you worship God? Service is serving others for the glory of Christ is worship of Jesus Christ, of God, and also joyful financial giving. So we must be careful not to relegate worship merely to the singing portion of a worship service. It's far more than that. We also recognize that having modern music or ancient hymns does not guarantee genuine, sincere worship. So we don't cling to that. For we see in verses 23 and 24, worship is a lifestyle of thinking and living for God's glory. I respond in worship when I see God revealed to me in his word. I can't help but to bow down in humility and give him praise and thanks for who he is and what he has done. I can't help but to sing and rejoice, even if I don't sound good when singing. I'm just so glad to respond in praise and adoration of this God. But if I sing the words to the song, Jesus, thank you, mindlessly, without thought, I fail to worship. If my mind is off planning my work week during prayer, I fail to worship God. If I'm posting to my Instagram account or reading what friends said on Facebook, I fail to worship God if I'm doing that during a worship service. If I'm thinking about what we're going to eat for lunch after Sunday school instead of listening to the ministry of the word, I fail to worship. So I fully engage my heart and mind when we join together to sing and praise and pray and give to this most worthy God. I focus diligently on the ministry of the word and seek to remove distractions, even if that means I bring a printed copy of the Bible or set my electronic device on airplane mode. And take the good advice of another Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter, who says of the presentation of the word in worship, make it your work with diligence to apply the word as you are hearing it. Cast not all upon the minister as those that will go no further than they are carried as by force. Let me reiterate that. Cast not all upon the minister as those that will go no further than they are carried as by force. You have work to do as well as the preacher, and should all the time be as busy as he. You must open your mouths and digest it, for another cannot digest it for you. Therefore, be all the while at work, and abhor an idle heart in worship. Abhor an idle heart in hearing, as well as an idle minister. Worshiping God means I give my full self in sincerity, heart, mind, and body, in focusing on and responding to the revelation of this great God. And isn't it easy to do that after you've seen God for who he is? As he's revealed himself to me, isn't it easy to just wholeheartedly embrace him in worship and praise and service? I don't hold my money dear to myself when I see this God. I gladly give it. I say, God, if you give me more, I'll give you more, right? I'll find ways to sacrifice this week so I can give you more. Not because I have to, but because I want to. My heart is filled with you. And so my natural response is to stop and to worship and adore this great God. Worship is giving to God respect honor, reverence, adoration, praise, and glory. When the church gathers for worship, this is its primary focus and obligation in response to who he is and what he has revealed to me of himself. The Westminster Confession of Faith provides an example of corporate worship when it states, "The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all part of the ordinary religious worship of God. If we love God, we must love his revelation to us, and our worship services must be word-filled. It's easy to claim we love God and his word, but our actions will prove whether that is accurate. Bible reading, teaching, and preaching are the most clear and direct and thorough presentation of God. It is for this very same reason that our personal Bible reading, study, memorization, and meditation are the core of personal worship. For as we see God as he has revealed himself in his word, we worship him. We know God through his word, and we fall on our faces in humble reverence as we see him revealed to us. The Puritan preacher David Clarkson again explains God's working through corporate worship in one of his sermons. He says, "The most wonderful things that are now done on earth are wrought in the public ordinances, though the commonness and spiritualness of them makes them seem less wonderful." An interesting observation. Here the Lord speaks life unto dry bones and raises dead souls out of the grave. Here the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and his messengers, and those that hear do live. Here he gives sight to those born blind. It is the effect of the gospel preached to open the eyes of sinners and to turn them from darkness to light. Here he cures diseased souls with the word, which are otherwise incurable by the utmost help of men and angels. Here he overthrows principalities and powers, vanquishes the power of darkness, and causes Satan to fall from heaven like lightning. Here he turns the whole course of nature in the souls of sinners, makes old things pass away, and all things become new. Did you realize that's what's happening in our worship services? And God lets us be a part of it. It's most amazing. So of course we're going to respond with feelings and emotions at a God so good and so kind and so worthy. So we worship God in spirit and truth, not bound by location, but with sincerity in response to the revelation of himself in the word. John 4:21-24 says, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Let's now commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we are overwhelmed by the reality that you are a God most worthy. You've demonstrated your love through giving us Jesus. You've demonstrated your greatness and the revelation of your word that shows us who you are. So help us to be people who are word-centered for no other reason than that's what you use to show us how to know you and how to worship you. God, we recognize our worship is often imperfect. We recognize that we are often demonstrating our fallenness by how we come to a worship service. But God, we thank you that through Christ we are forgiven and we are set free to worship you with our whole being because of your greatness, because of your goodness, because of your love. So we gladly give ourselves to you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you loved and gave as a sacrifice for unworthy sinners, to whom be the glory forevermore and evermore. Amen.